tonight is questions and answers. And the two questions that we have for tonight, number one, cremation seems to be more popular today, especially as young people make their post-life plans. Does the Bible have anything to say about if and how the body should be preserved after death, or is any form of disposal, for example, cremation, acceptable? So one question is about cremation. The second question has to do with gambling. With sports betting and the lottery inevitably coming to Alabama, what does the Bible say about gambling? Is gambling ever acceptable? For example, raffles, fundraisers, etc. So I'm glad to have questions and to encourage others of you to submit questions. Greg and I and others will deal with questions that are submitted, the Lord willing. In a few services, Joe Sims will be speaking about one of the questions that was submitted. And so I encourage the questioning spirit. Those in Acts chapter 17 who are commended because they search the scriptures daily to prove whether or not the things Paul and the others with him on that missionary journey, what they were preaching and whether or not that was true. And so a questioning attitude is very good. And I commend those who are submitting those questions. One of the things that happens as we look at some general observations about questions is that not only are we thankful for them, but questions represent people's current thought. It's what people are thinking about now. And obviously the person who writes that question and puts it in the box is thinking about that and wondering about that. And we are most teachable. Our learning curve goes up very sharply when we're especially interested in something. And when we ask a question and then someone deals with that, we're really tuned in. And so this is current thought, at least on the part of those who are asking the questions. And then I want to commend, you may have noticed in both of those questions, the identical phrase, what does the Bible teach about? And so that's the ideal way to ask a question. You ask it any way you want to, but I appreciate the fact that this person wanted to know what does the Bible teach about cremation and what does the Bible teach about gambling. And so that gives us a good start. Now, teaching may be by different methods, as you know. Bible teaching may be by direct command or principle, and it may be an answer to a given question that we can immediately point to a Bible passage or a principle and say, here is what God said to do or not to do, or here is a principle that is involved that applies to this question. And so that's one of the ways. And then there are approved godly examples where it is obvious that here are things that people did, and the Holy Spirit has recorded those under the circumstances that make us know that God approved of that. This was good. And therefore, we have that kind of teaching. And then we have teaching where we necessarily infer from perhaps a number of passages or circumstances around those passages that a given thing is true or ought to be done. And so there are those kinds of ways that God teaches us. In cremation, there is no command that I can find of how we are to dispose or to have disposed of our own bodies when we pass from this life. We may give instructions, we may discuss that with our loved ones, but I find no command, example, or inference that a given way of burial is superior to others. And so when we look at the Bible, we see many examples. We see that people were buried in the ground. People were buried in caves. That was quite often the case in Old Testament times. In New Testament times, similarly. And you see Jesus was put in a place that had been carved out in a rock, and his body was put in that room or space that was made for that purpose. And so I find no command, example, or inference that one method is preferred above any others. Now, cultures differed on that, and you can find in the Bible story a number of ways that people did deal with bodies. The Egyptians, for example, were experts on that, and because of their beliefs about the afterlife, were very careful to preserve bodies. And they had developed their science to the point that they could preserve bodies, and some of those still are preserved after many hundred, even thousands of years. And so here was one way, of course, because of the circumstances of individuals' death, some bodies were not even available for burial. But there is a variety of customs and situations, and no certain one is mentioned. I have only one principle I want to point out, and that is the Holy Spirit seems to approve of a respect for the body. And there are two stories in the life of David. I'll not go in detail about that. But David respected the bodies of Saul and his sons. There was a people who had a grudge against Saul because of what he had done and had not respected the covenant made with the Gibeonites. And because of that, the Bible tells us that there was a famine in the land, and that lasted 3 years, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, it's because of the sin of Saul. And so David gave the order, and the Gibeonites were able to take those bodies and to actually kill certain descendants of Saul, and they hung those bodies up. And some were hung on a wall in a certain city, and David learned about that, and I'll finish that story when I tell another one. And that is over in 2 Samuel. There is the story of how 7 sons of Saul were hung up before the Lord, and the mother of 2 of those sons stood by and of course observed that, and then stayed there from the beginning of barley harvest until the heavy rains came, a period of several weeks, and would not leave. And so the Bible says that she kept away the birds by day and the beasts by night so that those bodies were not further desecrated. And David heard about that, and he realized here is this wretched woman out here on this rock, and they had spread out a cloth for her, and day and night, she fought, of course, against sleepiness and weariness, but she did not want the bodies of her sons eaten by wild beasts. And David heard about that, and so he sent and gave the order and gave those bodies a decent burial. Now, the same thing was true of the others that I mentioned, and those bodies were collected by the servants of David. And all of those were brought together and were burned, and then the bones were buried, and they were given a respectable burial. The Holy Spirit records that for some reason, and I suspect it is that we show some kind of respect for the housing in which our souls dwell while we're here on earth. And so to treat bodies with respect, I believe, is a safe principle that we could draw from that. Aren't we glad that the body of Jesus was treated with great respect, and that Joseph of Arimathea had the courage to go and beg the body of Jesus and then put that body in a new tomb that he had prepared? And so Jesus' burial was, as had been predicted, among the rich at his death. So that's all I have to say about cremation. Gambling. Every culture in history has had some form or forms of gambling. It is certainly very prevalent in our country. Many years ago, a well-known senator, Senator Estes Kefauver, investigated organized crime and made the statement that America is the gamblingest, if that's a word, nation that has ever existed. Americans love to gamble, and it takes all kinds of forms. We think of gambling like Las Vegas type gambling. We think of all kinds of gambling, all the way down to the lottery and many raffles and fundraisers. And often gambling is linked to good causes. It bothers me that gambling, and particularly the lottery, is touted as that which will be an answer to education funding. And so to link it to a good purpose makes people think that this is good. And then there's the argument that we're sending our money to other states and helping their education funds and other good works because people go across state lines to buy lottery tickets and so on. Now, in our lesson tonight, I want us to define gambling and look at some Bible passages and principles that are related to gambling. And then you make up your mind whether or not you feel it is all right to gamble. Gambling is to stake money or other things of value upon an uncertain event, to hazard, to wager. It is to take a calculated chance that by your gaming, by your gambling, you may gain a great deal than you hazard. Three elements are involved in gambling. It is to deliberately risk something of value. It is undetermined. It is determined by uncertain events. You do not know what the outcome will be. It is a chance, a gamble, a risk. And so we do not know how it will come out. But here's another part to gambling. The only way that you can win in the lottery or in any kind of gambling is for other people to lose. And so in the case of the lottery, a lot of people lose, maybe a little bit, depending on how many tickets they have bought, in order for a few people or a single person to win. And so the winner profits by the losses that others sustained. Now, these things are contrary to Bible principles. And do not let people confuse you when they say everything is a gamble. I know when the lottery was proposed several years ago, I was in a board meeting at the college, and a very prominent farmer in Limestone County who was on the board said, and he obviously supported the lottery, he said, every time I plant a crop, it's a gamble. I gamble every year, gamble a lot in order to plant a crop. Well, that is a misuse of the word gambling. It certainly is risk-taking, and we risk when we go into business, when we plant a crop, when we do all of those things. We expend effort and money and time in hopes that we will profit from that. But that isn't the same thing as gambling. And the Bible recognizes that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about that, and that time and chance happens to all, and we cannot predict what will happen when we, for example, plant a crop. But one thing we know for sure, if you do not plant, you will not harvest. That's certain. The outcome of your efforts is uncertain. And yet, what does the Bible say? Solomon writes, in the morning sow your seed, in the evening withhold not your hand. And he says, the person who considers the wind will not plant, and the person who looks at the clouds will not harvest. And so you can look at all the uncertainties and decide to do nothing, and that is not right in the sight of God. And so he says, go ahead. In the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand. And it may be that you will have a good harvest, it may be that you won't. That is a chance you take, but it is not the same thing as gambling. So don't let anyone confuse you that with the statement that any risk you take is a gamble. Now, the Bible approves of three broad principles in order for us to acquire things in life. I want you to look at these. These are things that God approves of. And we can ascertain often what is wrong by looking at what is right. And God doesn't have to tell us everything that's wrong in order to tell us what is right. And the Bible approves of these principles. Number one, labor is commended. God commends those people who will work and by the sweat of their brow earn their living. And so it is right to work. Exchange is approved. There are a number of passages, we'll look at some of them, that approve the exchange of goods and services. You work for a person, and in exchange for that, you're paid at the end of the day or week or month. And so you exchange your labor for monetary gain. And so exchange. You may be a merchant or sell some service. And so you acquire, and then you may do certain things. You may market it, and then you sell it for a profit. And God approves of that. And so exchange is approved. And then there are inheritances. People get things because they inherit them, or there are gifts given out of love. And so that is approved by God. And let's look just a bit at each of those. Labor is commended in such passages as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is need. It's good to work and to work for more than you personally need, so that you may in turn be a blessing to others. And God sometimes blesses us with more than we need, and then we have an opportunity to do good to other people with that surplus. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, some evidently among the young church at Thessalonica were not working. It is supposed by commentators that they expected the imminent coming of Jesus again, and because of that, some had stopped to work. And Paul said, now, you're to work, and we are to work till Jesus comes. We don't know when he's coming back, but we know that in the interim, we should be busy. We should work. And in this passage, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 12, now those who are such, that is, those who aren't working as they should, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And so do not become dependent when you are able to work and earn your living and make that for yourself. Do not expect that others should feed you and give you when you are capable of working. What a lesson. And every culture and every country needs that lesson. This passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus, as he sent out his disciples on the limited commission, as they went into various places, they were to be compensated for the work that they were doing in spreading the message of the coming kingdom. He said, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. In other words, don't become beggars, and you go from house to house begging for food. You take the position that the work that you are doing is significant, important, it is the work of God, and you will be supported in that. We find a similar principle over in the book of 1 Corinthians that I'll mention in a minute. In Matthew's account, he says, do not take a bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. They were not to take a huge amount of supplies with them in order to have enough to eat for weeks or months. They were to day by day receive from the things, from the people to whom they were ministering, the things necessary for their survival. And so he said, your food, clothing, shelter, your means of livelihood are to be as a compensation for the work that you are doing. So Jesus commended that labor. This is the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 I alluded to. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that is written. And he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And so he commends that those who would preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Exchange, as I've mentioned, is approved by God. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man finds it and hides it. And for joy over it, he goes, sells all that he has, and buys that field. He knows if he can acquire that pearl, it will be of great value. And he then illustrates it again. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so people who know about such things invest, and they invest in that which they know is precious, and that may bring a great price. And so exchange is approved. In the 16th chapter of Acts, there's the example of the merchant woman Lydia, who was a seller of purple. And purple was extracted from a little sea creature, just a drop per creature. And so it was a very precious dye. And she was a merchant in that. And so there were those, no doubt, who supplied her with that. And then she, in turn, supplied that to those who were desiring that precious substance. And so her living was made that way. Exchange is approved. Gifts are given out of love, and parents who love their children and grandchildren may often bequeath things to them, and so it is a gift. And people are greatly blessed who are in those circumstances in life when someone helps them, maybe to get a start, maybe pays for their college education or sets them up in business. One of Carolyn's grandfathers was blessed, and he gave to each of his three sons, one of whom was her father, some land and a team of mules. And so as young men, they had a start. They had a way to begin to make a living. What a wonderful thing that those who are blessed then turn and bless perhaps children, grandchildren, the next generation, or maybe some cause or some organization. In the New Testament, you see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Here, gifts were given to those who were in Jerusalem following Pentecost, and they were blessed by those who had the wherewithal to give. Barnabas, you remember, was one of those who sold land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In the 11th chapter of Acts, there is an account of some disciples up in Antioch who heard about the great need of brethren down in Judea, and they learned that, and they circulated that among themselves, and that news drove them then to gather up a collection and to send that by the hands of Barnabas and Saul down to Judea. In the 20th chapter of Acts, in verse 35 at the end, Paul reminds us of the statement of the Lord that we don't have recorded in the Gospels, but Paul was inspired, and he said that Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Often people who have learned that lesson will tell you, "What a blessing, and I enjoy giving and helping other people. That's a great joy." And God grants that to individuals, I believe, providentially, because he sees them as people who are capable of handling the resources that he puts to their hand in a good way. So here are three ways that God blesses us. And these you might think of as principles of exchange, principles of earning. And I want to suggest to you that gambling violates all of those. It is not that one labors. It is a game of chance. And it's in the cards or in the dice or in the numbers or however a person chooses to gamble. And so no labor involved in that. There's no exchange. There is nothing of service that the winning gambler has rendered to other people. What he has done is risk. And he happens to win, or she happens to win. And so the principle of exchange isn't there at all. And here's the the main thing, is there love involved when we take other people's money? When you take that which others are foolishly gambling, it becomes yours. Do you love all of those that you have just won money from? Is that love? That is not love. Our family took a vacation to the Grand Canyon and then Hoover Dam, and we went over to Las Vegas. We were amazed when our daughter checked on the rooms there, how reasonable they were. And then we got there and realized how cheap the food was, good food. But to get to that room and to those cafeterias, you went through a lower floor of every form of gambling. And so it was a trick. To get to those reasonable rooms, you went through all of that and saw that. And people are enticed by that. I will never forget a little lady who was being led. She was weeping profusely by a younger woman, perhaps her daughter or someone who loved her, away from a table. And I gathered that she had lost a lot. Did you know that you can take the deed to your house and they will give you money with which to gamble? You can take the title to your car and they will give you money, and you will lose your car in all probability. And so is that love? It is not. And so gambling violates all of these principles. And I urge you not to be taken in by the thought that this will do so much good, and we will fund education, and we will help all of these causes. And so buy those tickets. Now, one other thing I must say, and that is that those divine principles include the company we keep. And while there may be situations in which gamblers are just the people, ordinary people, who want to risk some money and it's a lark, and they say, oh, I'm going to set aside $300 or $500, and when that's gone, it'll just be a game that I have played. But many, many people find that addictive and find that they are addicted soon to the chance of winning. And often those who are gambling are people whose company you do not want to keep. And that needs to be considered since we're Christians. God wants us to work. And covetousness is condemned, and the fruits of evil condemn it. The lottery is like a tax on people. It is like a tax on poor people, because often people who just are barely making it think, oh, if I could just win the lottery, that would solve all of my problems. And so people, I believe, who often need those funds for their family and for clothing and food and medicine, risk that money and use that money in order to buy lottery tickets. And so I encourage you to think on those things and realize that the fruits of evil are there. And gambling, though there is no statement that says gambling is a sin, I want you to consider these principles about gambling and those things that God does approve of and those things He doesn't approve of. And then you can make your judgment about whether or not it is right or wrong, advisable or inadvisable to gamble. May God help us to make good choices and teach our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to work and to earn an honest living and not be fooled by the evil claims of gambling. Thank you for your good attention. Tonight we offer, as we always do at every service, the opportunity for people to believe and obey the gospel. And if in your heart there is the faith that God sent His Son to suffer and die for you, and that the benefits of His death may be applied to your soul so that heaven can be your realistic goal, then we want to encourage you tonight, if your need is to obey the gospel of Christ, to come in simple trusting faith, willing to confess Christ and to be baptized for the remission of your sins and to become a part of His family. If, as a Christian, you have wandered away and you become cold and indifferent and realize your need to make a major change in your life, then we stand ready to assist you in that. And if that means that we need to pray with you, we'd love to do that.